I mean, what do you worship? What do you come to worship? A lot of you, most of you come every single week, and you hardly miss a time. Why are you here? Why do you come? To keep that in mind, let me first talk about why the ancients worshipped. And it's really simple why they worshipped. Fear. Pretty much that motivated everything. They worshiped because they were afraid. I really don't think it's too sweeping of a statement to say that all worship across all cultures originates in fear. Because when you live on the razor's edge of survival, when there's danger all around you and death is a regular occurrence, well, there's going to be fear. Fear of dangerous animals that can kill you and your children. So you arm yourself. You arm yourself with weapons that you can use to protect yourself and protect your family. And they're the same weapons that you use to hunt, so that's convenient. But even if you're not a hunter, if you're a planter, a gatherer, or a husbandman, a keeper of flocks and herds, you still need the weapons to protect yourself, to protect your sheep and goats, to drive away the animals that would feed on them or feed on your crops. You need to protect yourself. You arm yourself because you're afraid. Even if you don't feel afraid, even if you feel strong and well armed and powerful, still what is driving all that at its root is fear. It's a dangerous world and you have to protect yourself. They also had to live with the fear of dangerous warlords who can sweep in practically without warning, and they can take away life and livelihood and freedom. So you band together with others, first with family and then with extended families, and then families would band together to form tribes, and tribes would band together into city-states and nations, and sometimes into empires, all because of fear. Sure, there are other reasons that go along with it, you know, for banding together. There's commerce, right? Chief among them. But also friendships, relationships, you know, women talking to each other while they're down at the river washing clothes, or men gathering at the gate, swapping tales of bravery, or just shooting the breeze, right? We still all do that. Those are the happy offshoots, the common defense is still the main reason that people would band together. Protection, because of fear. It's a dangerous world out there. Dangerous animals, dangerous men. But also to fear are the unseen forces that affect your survival. A spear or a sword may protect you from a bear or a man, but they are useless to protect you from the drought that kills your crop and kills your livestock, or the scorching east wind that blows in from the desert and bakes the ground so hard that it can't receive the rain. The water just rolls off and won't sink in and give your plants nourishment. Or the tornado that just sweeps in and destroys everything that you've built, randomly killing a son here, a daughter there, a wife, not to mention livestock. How do you protect yourself from these things? Well, obviously, there are unseen beings controlling all of these things. And since all of these things seem to come from the heavens, then you envision these things as heavenly beings, essentially heavenly warlords, but much more powerful than the earthly warlords. I mean, an earthly warlord can do a lot, but he can't call up a tornado or a drought. And what earthly being, no matter what size of the army, can stop the rain from falling for weeks on end? So they envisioned that there were these heavenly warlords, very, very powerful and very, very, very dangerous, very much to be feared. With an earthly warlord, you can ingratiate yourself to them by giving them stuff, right? Part of your crops, part of your livestock, protection money, if you will. So they, you know, wouldn't do horrible things to you and your family, burn your crops, kill your children, that kind of thing. You'd pay them off, essentially. but also so that they would fight other warlords who might want to come in and attack you. They do so not because they care about you and about your family. No, they care about your crops and about your livestock that they take from you. And so it's still protection, right? Protection is protection. And of course, sometimes the men would have to join in their fights. They would need armies if an opposing warlord was even bigger. So sometimes you'd have to do that. Sometimes you'd have to fight to defend some other family a few miles away. But you do that. That's part of the pledge, to fight with them and to fight for them. That's what you do so that you could have the protection. If that's true with these earthly warlords, and certainly it was true with the heavenly warlords, you'd have to buy them off. You'd bring them some of your crops or some of your livestock, and you'd place them on an altar. You'd do that so that they wouldn't stop the rain, and you could live because you needed the rain, because you needed the crops, you needed to live. So you didn't want them to stop the rain, or sometimes you'd pay them off so that they would send the rain. Same difference. And when the days kept getting shorter and shorter, you'd sacrifice to the sun god so that the sun would come sooner and leave later. And do it often enough, and the sun god would be appeased, and the days would start to lengthen. It would take about, 3 months of sacrifices and stuff, but it would always happen. There were all these heavenly beings that you had to appease, but just as there were stronger earthly warlords, so also were there stronger heavenly warlords. You had to appease them more than anyone. You had to appeal for their protection. And so you did. You sacrificed to them. You prayed to them for protection against your enemies. And your tribe needed a strong heavenly being to protect you from other tribes' heavenly beings. So that was the one that you sacrificed to. And you'd pray to him. You'd pledge your fidelity to this one tribal god more than any. You would, worship them. Give stuff to them. Pledge your fidelity. Worship. Because when the conflicts came, and they always did, because tribes and nations are always competing for scarce resources, then you needed a strong God on your side. You wanted a strong God, not only on your side, you wanted that strong God to be happy with you. You certainly didn't want him to be upset with you. And when the battles came, as they always would, you wanted that strong God to not only protect you, but to win battles for you. So you brought sacrifices. And you prayed. And you pledged faithfulness to this God. Every single day you would do this. And maybe there'd be a certain day of the week when all of your family and all the families around you would gather together and do this sacrificing, praying, fidelity pledging thing together. And while you're together, you would tell stories of how that God protected your ancestors who were faithful to them. And you would express faith that if all of you would just act like your ancestors did and be faithful and pray and sacrifice, then this God would do it for you if you were all faithful. Of course, there were also the stories of what would happen if you weren't faithful and all the bad things that would happen to you there. But these are the stories that you would get together and share during this praying, sacrificing, fidelity pledging thing. And while you were there, you might share a meal together, a little potluck that everybody brings, a little bit of something from home. We all share it together, But mainly it was about appeasing a God, making him happy so that he would provide for you, maybe even prosper you if you were particularly faithful in your worship. And protect you. And mainly, it was to protect you. Because it's a dangerous, dangerous world out there. And you were afraid. Very, very afraid. And then Jesus came along. Then Jesus came along and And when he was born, there was something new that kept on being said. Do not be afraid. Fear not. Over and over and over in the birth narratives we hear this. The angel says it to John the Baptist's father, Zechariah. And another one said it to Joseph when he was betrothed to Mary. Still another one said it to Mary when this angel announced that Mary would bear the Messiah. And still another angel announced it to the shepherds watching over their flocks outside of Bethlehem on the night that Jesus was born. Fear not. Fear not. Do not be afraid. And this was new. This was different. And then Jesus grew up and he talked about love and forgiveness. And he talked about grace, amazing grace, abundant grace. But he didn't talk about fear. He didn't try to make anyone follow him because they were afraid of him. He told them that the only one that they needed to fear was his Father. Right? Don't fear the one who can take away, you know, that can kill the body, he says, these warlords and whatever. Fear the one who can take away body and soul, which was his Father, God, the only God. But then he says, but you really don't need to fear him either, because he's your Father. I mean, this was new also, to refer to this divine heavenly being as Abba, Father. The kind of father who rejoices when lost coins and lost sheep and lost sons were found, even when those lost sons had dishonored the father and lived scandalously. Still, this father loved the son, especially loved that rebellious son. And that father didn't want revenge on that son who had rebelled against him and dishonored him and lived scandalously. He wasn't interested in punishment. He just wanted his son back. And the family made whole because he loved him that much. And he said, don't even worry about your daily bread, what you should eat or what you should wear, you know, the survival stuff. He says, because your heavenly Father knows that you need them, and he's going to take care of you the way that he takes care of the flowers in the field and the birds of the air. So don't be afraid, he says. And then he says, don't fear your enemies either. Not only don't fear your enemies, love your enemies. Pray for them. That's how much you don't have to fear them. You're free now to love them and to pray for them, to go the extra mile with them. Because your Father, he's got your back. He loves you. And he'll take care of you. More than anything, he taught them not to fear death, because he had that under control as well. And he proved it by marching armyless to the seat of power and fear and allowing himself to be crucified only to be resurrected 3 days later. Because see, if you don't have to fear surviving and you don't have to fear your enemies and you don't have to fear death, what's left to fear? Nothing, he says. Nothing. Fear not. Do not be afraid. And his disciples knew that. His disciples finally got that after the resurrection. And so they stopped being afraid. And they proclaimed, sometimes at great risk to their own body and their life, they proclaimed this love. They proclaimed that no one had to worship God out of fear, but only out of love, because those two things don't mix. That's how the Apostle John put it in 1 John 4:18 and 19. It says there's no fear in love. You hear that? There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, For fear has to do with punishment, but and whoever fears has not reached perfection in love. We love because He first loved us. Wow. That's powerful stuff right there. That is powerful stuff. And the first Christians lived out of that. And they died out of that because they weren't afraid. But old habits are hard to break. And soon, after a few hundred years, Christianity had fallen back into some bad habits, using fear to motivate people to, you know, accept Christ, because if you don't, you'll go to hell. Or, you know, to using fear to motivate people to give, you know, to tithe, because if you don't tithe, then you're stealing from God and God's going to get you if you do that. Or using fear to motivate people to come to worship, because if you don't come to worship, then you don't really love God. And if you don't really love God, you're not really saved and you're going to end up going to hell. And you need to serve, because if you don't serve in the church, then you don't really love Jesus. And if you don't really love Jesus, then, right? And you got to evangelize, because if you don't evangelize, then your friends are going to go to hell and that's going to be on you. How many of you came from a Christian tradition that used fear to motivate? I mean, they would talk about and they would use other things, right? Great fellowship and great music and all that stuff. But at the root of it was fear. Sure. A lot of us did. Fear of hell. Fear of displeasing God. Listen, it is the single most effective way to draw a crowd. Absolutely. It's been tried and true through thousands of years of human history. I know that. You know that. A lot of religious leaders know that. A lot of political leaders know that. Fear works. Make people afraid. And you can gather a big crowd. Identify a common enemy. Make people feel like they're victims, like people are being taken advantage of them. And more importantly, give them some big charismatic figure who will lead them to overcome their enemies. And if you do those things, people will flock to you. And you can still talk about love and all that other stuff, love and grace, but at the root of it is fear. And people will come. You know what I'm talking about? We don't do that. At least I hope we don't. I think among the things that makes this church different and unique is that the easiest way to draw a crowd, we won't stoop to that level. Identify a common enemy? No. We teach you to love your enemies. I was hardly ever taught that growing up. But that's a common theme here. Make people feel like they're victims, like they're being oppressed. No, we talk about grace and about loving neighbors and how everybody's your neighbor. And when things go bad, we support one another. And give people a charismatic figure. Listen, charisma and my name are two things that do not often appear in the same sentence. Okay, I'm just saying. We don't use fear and manipulation. We don't identify people who are different from us as enemies of us or of the gospel. We teach God's grace, amazing grace, and we teach God's love, unqualified love. God loves you whatever. There's nothing you can do that will cause God to love you any less than He already does. And there's nothing you can do that will cause God to love you any more than He already does, because He already loves you with an eternal, unqualified, unconditional love. And that's a great message, isn't it? It's a wonderful message. And as a result, people are free. They're free to live. Now, they also know that God still loves them whether they give or not. And God still loves them whether they attend or not. God still loves them whether they worship Him or not, whether they study the Bible or not. We've gotten that message across. And so, what's their motivation? What's our motivation? Why are you here? And I've wondered about this. as my role as pastor. You know, if I can't draw a crowd through these traditional things, you know, then and if I preach a gospel that says God loves you no matter what, which means I can't manipulate you into giving more or attending more or serving more or anything like that. I can't use fear or guilt, which is just another form of fear. What motivates you? You know what it is? The only thing that it can be, it's got to be gratitude, right? We love because He first loved us. We're here because He first loved us. We could be doing any number of things today, right? And people do. Used to be when we were growing up on a Sunday morning, there really wasn't much to do. There wasn't even good TV on TV, you know. There just wasn't much to do. Might as well go to church. Nowadays, people got all kinds of options. Good options. Why would they choose this over any of those options? And the only thing that really comes back is that God has done so much for us that we're here because we're just grateful. And above all the choices of the things that we could do, we do it because of what He's done for us. This past week, y'all know about my parents' situation. My dad died 3 months ago. My mom's now in assisted living in Frederick, which means that my family and I have a lot of responsibilities with her. Thursday night, I was tired, but they were having Thanksgiving dinner over at her assisted living. So I signed up to go, and I met her downstairs and sat with her and two other elderly women that I did not know. And I paid $20 to eat passable turkey and dressing, you know. I had any number of things that I needed to do or wanted to do, but I was there. And then yesterday morning, I went over to the mom's and put her in the car and drove to Walkersville to the library and returned, you know, 15 books that she had checked out a couple weeks ago and got her another 15 or so books because that's what she does, you know. And then I drove her back just in time for her to go to lunch. She didn't want to go out to eat. She wanted to go to lunch at the place, so I dropped her off. But she told me that she needed some Kleenex because she didn't have any Kleenex, and she always has a runny nose, so could I get her some Kleenex? And I said, sure, Mom, I'll go get you some Kleenex. So after I dropped her off, I got back in the car, and I thought to myself, you know, I probably ought to go up to her room and check to see if she's got Kleenex, because I bet she's got Kleenex up in her closet, and she just doesn't know it. Whatever. So I got in the car, and I drove to CVS, and I bought her 4 boxes of Kleenex, and then I took the 4 boxes of Kleenex and the 2 big shopping bags of books from the library, and I lugged them 3 flights of stairs up to her room, and I put them in there, and I looked in the closet, and there were 4 boxes of Kleenex in her closet, and I put the books on her bed where she likes them, and then Pam and Angela said that she needed to have her winter clothes taken from one closet and put into the closet that she uses. So I took some time to swap that out. And then they also said that she has a hard time finding the Hallmark channel, and she likes to watch the Hallmark. So could I turn the TV to Hallmark for her? So I got on there and I found the channel, and I did that for her. And there are a lot of things I wanted to be doing than finding Hallmark on my mother's channel. And I was glad to do it. Because my mom sacrificed for me and my brothers when we were growing up. And even while we were adults. And I'm just grateful that I have a mother who loved me that much and who's still alive for me to serve. Gratitude, right? Why do we worship? There's a lot of reasons, right? Fellowship and good teaching and, you know, history and things like that. But the bottom line for us has got to be that we're grateful for all that God has done for us. We're grateful for Him giving us His Son, for granting us life and then eternal life through Jesus Christ. And that's why we choose to worship. Amen? Let's pray. And we are, Lord. Sometimes we don't show it. Sometimes we don't even think about it. But we are. We love because you first loved us. You loved us on our best days, and you've loved us on our worst days. You've loved us when we've worshiped you in spirit and in truth, and we've just embodied worship. And you loved us when we're just going through the motions because you're glad we took the time to show up. And you loved us on those days when we didn't think that coming to worship was all that important, that we had other things to do or we were just tired. You've always loved us, and you always will. And we can take that as the freedom to do whatever we want, or we can take that as an opportunity to give back to you our lives. And to give you an hour here, a tithe there, and indeed, O Lord, to present our bodies as living sacrifices to you, holy and acceptable. This but made possible through Jesus Christ our Son. So give us spirits and attitudes of gratitude, Lord, for your unconditional love, which casts out all fear and allows us to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.